Go back to the book of Luke this morning, chapter 11. As we close out 1 year and begin to think in terms of the coming year, I cannot think of any biblical subject more appropriate and compelling than the subject of prayer. The lesson in prayer continues to verse 13. I just want this morning, if I follow my thoughts, to go to verse 4. Let me read those verses and then we'll try to explore some of the thoughts. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Sermon on the Mount narration of this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus added an additional verse, For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've heard many sermons. I confess that I've preached a few that ignore or at least skirt the real subject that we need to study here. Jesus did not respond to a question that said, Lord, teach us how to pray. It's deeper than that. Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Can you think of things in your life that in your own experience have been a hindrance to your praying? At all? You get bad news, personal bad news, medical bad news. What's the first thing that your mind starts doing? Worry? Oh no! It's so bad it can't get worse. What does that hinder you from doing? From praying. What should you do? Pray. Yeah, something happens, a family member, someone close to you. Jesus, in more ways than one, cautioned that a man's enemies shall be they in his own household. People close to you in your own household, in your own family, can get under your nerves and they know your buttons, so they know when they want to push those buttons and get you upset. You get angry. What should replace anger? My uncle was a minister back in the Deep South where I was born and raised. And he and a number of other ministers had met in a home one evening to try to work out what was some difficulties that were going on in the churches at that time. And obviously there were people of two opinions and there was some tension in the room. And they talked for an hour or two. They didn't even make a lot of progress. And as they were getting ready to leave, someone said, we need to do a lot of praying over this situation. The wife of the minister who was hosting the meeting looked at my uncle, and she was kind of on the other side of the issue from my uncle, and with dripping sarcasm, well, Elder Holder, why don't you just pray? And those who were present said it appeared that he had been shot. He fell to his knees, and they said they had never heard a man pray like he prayed. We need to learn more about praying when stress comes into our life than we know. So much more. So as we go through this lesson, let's look for incentives to pray more than, don't ignore, but more than the how-to. In the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus cautioned the disciples to avoid vain repetitions as the heathen practice in their prayers, and loud and long speaking in their prayers. A prayer doesn't have to be long or loud. We can become so focused on the wording of the model prayer, we make it a vain repetition. We say it without thinking about what it means. Let's look for a moment at the prayer and study in the model prayer Jesus gives us the incentive to pray. Probably in the last 10 years, one of two issues that has occupied my mind more than any has been the fact that Scripture is given and the gospel is preached to the family of God. This book is not an open letter to all humanity. It is to the man of God. Prayer is not for us to pray to a stranger. It's not for us to pray to an aloof and remote deity. Jesus starts the incentive with one of the strongest motives possible: our Father. He's not your Father, but maybe not mine. He's my Father. He's our Father. There is an established family relationship. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Father, Father." So if you begin to think that this God to whom you are to pray is not the Almighty, Holy, Divine Creator of the universe, but He, more than anything, is your Father, does that give you more motive to want to pray? Should, shouldn't it? He cares. Hallowed be thy name. I'm going to pick up some different points here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, heaven, so in earth. One of the most important things for us to learn in biblical prayer is to learn that we need to pray for things and realities and blessings beyond self. Yes, Philippians 4 preeminently teaches us to make our personal petitions known to the Lord. So praying for yourself and your personal needs is not wrong. Don't ever think that. But you start praying for the bigger things and to God who is the greater. As in heaven, so in earth. I've heard, and I don't object to the idea, the language I don't believe quite supports it, that when you pray for God's will to be done in earth, our body is earth, so we pray for God's will to be done in our own lives. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a truism. But I doubt that this is the language. God's will is done in heaven. How? Preeminently? All inclusively. It's not just in God and in the saints. Everything in heaven permeates the will of God being done. And so we should pray for the will of God to be done, not just in my flesh, but in my life and in the lives of those I love and know in the earth. We even have Paul teaching us in his writings to Timothy to pray for civil government and governors. It's the same meaning, but I love Luke's use of words in verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. There's an implication, is there not? You pray today for today's bread. What are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to pray tomorrow for tomorrow's bread. So Jesus is not only teaching the disciples and us to pray, He is teaching us to pray on a regular daily basis, not just once in a while when we think about it. And then verse 4 begins to get into our faces and a little more personal. Forgive us our sins. You just preached a sermon from 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, We make God a liar, and the truth isn't in us. We can't, not a single one of us can say we have no sin. Can't do it. But then, in both Matthew and here, Jesus puts a little hook to the point. Forgive us our sins, for, in Matthew, it's as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That puts a little pressure, doesn't it? If I'm praying and I ask the Lord to forgive me of my sins, and then I think about someone who offended me and I'm still stewing, my blood is still boiling at them for my offense toward them. Ooh, I can't really say this with truth, can I? Because I haven't forgiven this person who offended me. And there's another big point that Jesus makes here, and it appears in salvation doctrine throughout the Bible. Sin, Jesus equates to debt. When we sin, we create a debt between us and God. Jesus is the best bankruptcy attorney I've ever read about anywhere. He took care of our debts. If we consider the incredible debt we owed to God, and God for Christ's sake forgave us that debt. If you say something that offends me, do something that I don't like, if God has given me forgiveness for this incredible debt, shouldn't I be more than willing to cancel the debt with you for that little trivial thing? Oh, indeed, I should. And now I really want to focus the rest of my time. The biggest knot in the rope of this lesson: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In James 1:13, James says, no one should say when he is tempted. There the word means to be enticed to sin. James, in the context, makes that quite clear. No one, when he is enticed to sin, can say, God enticed me. Because God, number one, by his very nature, is not enticed. There is nothing in God that gives him an appetite or desire for sin. Quite the opposite. And if he can't be enticed, then it is in his deepest nature of holiness that he's not going to entice you or me to do something contradictory to his own nature and moral character. That's the point James makes. So we can very quickly eliminate the whole idea from this prayer: lead me not to sin. Don't entice me to sin. No. That doesn't work. It doesn't harmonize, does it? There's another, and probably if you go to commentaries and their ideas on the lesson, probably the most common of those ideas that you'll find is the idea that the word temptation here was translated from a word which primarily means to be tested. God tested Abraham when he told him to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. First of all, we need to understand that not all testing comes from God. Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. That wasn't from God. That was Satan who tested Jesus. Number two, the idea in the commentaries is that testing, when it comes from God, is designed to make you stronger in your faith, to make you settle down and get tight and build spiritual muscle. Probably so. But then we create another dilemma that's just about as problematic as the first one. If testing from God is intended to help me grow stronger, what rationale do I have to pray for God not to test me? You understand what I'm saying? Testing makes me stronger. But God, don't test me. So I suggest there's something more subtle we need to look for and try to find as the answer to what's going on here. Let me start with a simple question. Can we biblically grow stronger in our faith without being tested? And the answer is yes. The Apostle Peter closed off one of his epistles, but grow stronger, grow deeper, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Not a word about testing. So we can grow through grace and knowledge without being tested. There's a passage that became one of my favorites long, long ago. Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. If you look at the life of David, I can't think of anyone in the Bible who was more in need of this lesson and who listened to it less. But it still holds a truth from God for us. Lord, teach me your way. And if you look at that ancient pictogram dictionary of Hebrew words, the words here are words of gentle guiding influence, like a shepherd guiding his sheep from the shelter of the pen at night out into the open wilderness area where there is lush green grass and fresh water. The shepherd doesn't take a club and beat his sheep. He gently leads. He has a staff that he only uses to nudge his sheep if it starts to go astray. Teach me your way, God. In the depiction of a shepherd kindly guiding and pointing his sheep in the right direction, a path well traveled and well known by the shepherd. Teach me your way. The way, instead of taking me to the rocks where lions and bears wait to kill me, that takes me to green pastures and fresh water. Teach it to me. Root out of me and nudge me to root out of my own thinking a stubborn attitude that refuses to follow until chastening and testing pushes me there. You understand where I'm going with this? Teach me, Lord, your way. Yes, when we are not so pliant to the will of God, in the 119th Psalm, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Yes, we can be tested. I would suggest, if you study the life of Abraham, from the time God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and from the time, by faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled, meandered through the wilderness into Egypt and back, you have a record of two things going on in Abraham's life. Number one, most of the time, every place he stopped, the first thing he did was erect an altar and worship God. But when you study his pursuit and going down into Egypt, he never built an altar to worship God while he was in Egypt. Never did. He comes back and goes on his way and he begins worshiping. And yet, as Abraham, he's 70 to 75 years old when God appears to him. And the heart of God's promise is that you are going to be a father, and Sarah is going to be a mother of a promised son. And Abraham, as we read, keeps looking at the clock. And if there were a mirror in his day, looking at more gray hair or less hair and wrinkles and no son. And this time next year, no son and no son. He's struggling. And then the son comes, and he's a young adult. He's large enough to carry a big load of sticks up the mountain, so he's not an infant child. Abraham, this is a promised son I gave to you, but it's a promised son that belongs to me. Don't forget that. And Abraham had to face the test before he could realize the power. I would suggest, my friends, that testing when it comes from the Lord is not so God can learn how strong in faith we are. It's so we can learn how great and strong God is. So we learn to pray more often and to depend on Him in times of need more readily. So we pray, Lord, give me that pliable, submissive spirit that doesn't require testing. And in that naive innocence of that spirit, deliver me from evil. Keep me from the wicked and the wicked one. In his description of this thought, in his commentary, Leon Morris wrote that Jesus, in saying, lead us not into temptation, is encouraging in us an attitude that flees from sin. I would offer, in conjunction with that thought from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee these things, money and pride, and what the abusive use of them does to a believer. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. Amen. There's another powerful, powerful incentive in the, not the model prayer, but the real prayer Jesus prayed. John 17, just one simple verse, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Deliver us from evil. I hope a little bell goes off in your mind. We are to pray as an incentive to pray, deliver us from evil. Does it motivate you to say that in your prayers and to pray that in your heart when you realize that in his own prayer, Jesus prayed that very same thing for you? Lord, don't take them out of the world now. They have a mission. They have a work to do. You do too. But Father, keep them from the evil. I can't think of anything more necessary, more important, more appropriate for us, my friends, at Little Zion Church this morning than that we learn not how, but that we learn to pray when we face the difficulties and need the wisdom of God in our lives.